I begin this morning with a quotation from William Barclay's commentary out of the Gospel of Luke. He says this, listen carefully. It is possible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple. To be a camp follower without being a soldier of the King. To be a hanger-on in some great work without pulling one's weight. Once someone was talking to a great scholar about a younger man, and he said, so-and-so tells me that he was one of your students. The teacher answered devastatingly, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. There was a world of difference between attending lectures and being a student. It is one of the supreme handicaps of the church that in the church there are so many distant followers of Jesus and so few real disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who intentionally purposes to pattern their life after the Lord Jesus Christ in every possible area of life. In Luke chapter 6, as we continue our study through that gospel, I will direct your attention to a verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. There was a great multitude, a throng of people that was gathering to hear Jesus teach. There were Jesus' 12 apostles. There were the wider circle of His disciples that were following Him at the time. And then there was this mass of humanity, of curious people who wanted to hear a little bit about who this miracle worker was. And this greatly eclectic group of people is called by Luke in chapter 6, verse 20, His disciples. In the strictest sense, a disciple is a follower, a learner of Christ. And here was this mass of humanity that was following Jesus, listening to Jesus as a teacher, in some sense, to some degree. And He turns to these people and He addresses them in what we later would call in church history the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins that address by informing them of what a true disciple, a genuine disciple, the real deal kind of a disciple looks like. Luke includes four beatitudes, four statements of by God. Major premise, minor premise. God afflicts sinners. Therefore, you have sinned, and it's evidenced by your affliction. Now, the logical fallacy in that syllogism is that we're going like this with our definition of the word affliction. God does afflict people. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that He disciplines us. He chastens us. But not all affliction is because of sin. I remember very vividly the pastor of the church where I was saved as an early teenager became very, very ill. And I don't remember if somebody planted this thought in my mind, but I very clearly remember asking myself the question. Fortunately, God gave me the discretion to not ask this publicly, but I remember very vividly asking myself this question. I wonder what sin he committed that led him to this serious illness. I fell into that theological trap. in John chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus fall into this theological trap. And they ask the Lord this question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Okay, you have a person with a physical illness, a malady, a disease of some sort, and he's blind. How did he get there? Did he do something? Does he have to confess some kind of sin in order to be healed physically? And Jesus says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He chopped that false teaching to pieces and threw it away. It's been around forever. It goes all the way back to the book of Job. Job's so-called friends have the same kind of that same kind of understanding. Job, looking at the calamity in your life, looking at the numbers of afflictions that you are enduring, you must have sinned terrifically in order to have earned this kind of treatment by God. No. Neither does the scriptures do not teach the retribution dogma, and James is not saying that we need to confess our sin, because it is our sin that leads us to sickness, and if we confess our sin, then we'll be healed. No, he's not talking primarily about a physical healing. Yeah, there may be a physical component to that, but he is talking about a person who is weak and weary and needs to be strengthened. They need to be restored. And in that sense, they need to be healed. They need to be renewed by the Lord. And God does exactly that. The rest of our text shows us how. Second page of your notes. Point number two comes in the second sentence of verse 16. It reads this way: "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, this verse has been taken out of context so many times. Honestly, it is a difficult verse to translate and to interpret. Now, in the New American Standard text, there are 10 words that make up that sentence. In the Greek language, it's but 5 words. And the syntax of this sentence is what makes it a bit difficult and convoluted. A little bit of background. Syntax has to do with the rules of a language that dictate how words fit together in order to make sense. So if you want to establish a sentence and communicate something by that sentence, you follow the rules of word order so that you're able to communicate your ideas to another person. Now, in English, for example, our rules of syntax say that the adjective that modifies a noun precedes the noun. So that if I talked about the brown, upright, and then I stop right there, you have to hold those ideas of brownness and uprightness in your mind, but you have no idea what I'm talking about. Your mind might think, "Oh, well, he's talking about a brown, upright bear that has its claws ready to go into somebody." Or maybe he's talking about brown, upright, and unwrapped Tootsie Rolls that are on the table that are all in order like dominoes, and he's going to have fun pushing over one of the Tootsie Rolls and having them all go over. When I just say brown, upright, you have no idea what I'm talking about, because I haven't revealed the noun. I'm talking about the brown, upright piano. But you have to wait in the English language for me to get through all the adjectives before you know what I'm talking about.
Now, in the Spanish language, it's not the case. Because when you talk about something like that, you put the noun first, and then the adjectives that modify it. So you talk about the piano, namely the brown upright one. Well, in the Greek language, if you're going to organize your words, they have case endings. They have a series of letters that identify for you what place it fits in the sentence. Now, in English, a very simple sentence will have the subject and then the verb and then the object. Johnny threw the ball. In the Greek language, there are some limitations there, but you can mix the words up a little bit, because there's certain letters at the end of the word that will identify for you, oh, that's the subject, that's the object, but they're not necessarily in the correct order. Sometimes in the Greek language, they'll mix things up a little bit, and they'll put the things that they want to emphasize at the very front of the sentence. This last sentence in verse 16 is comprised of just five words. Let me talk about the first two words, then the middle two words, and then the final word. Now, if you're looking at the English text, namely here the New American Standard Translation, the last phrase is, can accomplish much. Well, that's the first two words in the Greek sentence. So it's not at the end of the sentence at all. It's at the very front of the sentence. And the words mean to have power, to possess strength, to possess ability. If you're familiar with the King James translation, availeth much is how that is rendered. To have power, possess strength, ability. Right? The next two words in our five-word sentence is prayer of a righteous man, a righteous one, a righteous person. I have to say something about that word righteous. It does not describe a person who's perfect. Sometimes we use that word righteous in that sense in our language, but it's more of a technical term in the scriptures, and a righteous one is certainly not a person who is morally perfect, but it's that person who is rightly related to God. The righteous are contrasted with the wicked, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms and in Proverbs. And it simply is juxtaposing that person who is rightly related to God with that person who is not rightly related to God. Now, it does follow that a person who is called a righteous one does, to a greater and greater degree, evidence the fruit of a righteous lifestyle, whereas the wicked, who are not rightly related to God, evidence more and more the fruit of their sin. That is true, but a person who is righteous is not necessarily a person who is flawless or perfect in the behavior of their life. There is an important relationship between the righteous and prayer, however, that I'd like to point out to you in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 8, we read this: the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. All right, now in Hebrew parallelism, which is what we have an example of here, the sacrifice of the wicked is contrasted with the prayer of the upright. What the wicked give to God is contrasted with what the upright, the righteous, give to God. Now, we're talking about the prayer of the righteous at this point. The what the wicked offer to God is an abomination. It is not acceptable to God because their heart isn't right. Ah, but for the righteous, their prayer is God's delight. They are rightly related to God, and God delights in their sacrifice, namely their prayer. Same chapter, look down at verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, there's this Hebrew parallelism here, and a contrast between how God responds to the wicked and how God responds to the righteous. He is far from the wicked. He is at arm's length with the wicked. He has nothing to do with the wicked. Ah, but the righteous, these, he hears their prayers. He is close to them. It pictures a God almost wrapping his arms around his people, his righteous ones, intently listening to all of their utterances, all of their prayers. Okay, so the first two words in this second sentence, James chapter 5, verse 16, the first two words describe the possessing of strength. The next two words describe the praying of those who are God's people, in whom he delights, whom he listens to. And then this last word, here's the struggle here. It's translated in the New American Standard text as effective, as in effective prayer. Now this word is the last in the sentence, but it's translated at the front of this sentence. Further, it's translated in such a way that it modifies the word prayer, effective prayer, meaning that it's an adjective. But in the Greek text, it's not an adjective. It's a participle. It's a verbal idea. Now you can begin to see the difficulty of translating this set of verses, the set of words. I might suggest this. Here's an attempt to put the words together without making a sentence. Okay, I'm going to go first two words, second two words, the final word. Possessing strength, the prayer of a righteous one when it is energized. There I'm trying to capture in that translation, the New American Standard, of effective. I'm trying to capture the more verbal idea of this one that is I'll tell you what the Greek word is, because you know an English word that's derived from it. The Greek word is energeo. What would you guess the English word is? Energy, energize. Energeo. So it has this idea of this, it's translated effective prayer, but it has the idea of energizing something. So here again are the ideas without being made into a sentence. Possessing strength, the prayer of a righteous one when it is energized. Now that passive participle is pointing to another force, another power, and it's a divine power. When God's righteous people pray, they are calling down God's power and strength to energize his weak and weary saints. Here's a paraphrase. This is mine, so if it's bad and bogus, then just blame me and don't listen to the rest of the tape. Here's a paraphrase. God's strength to aid the weak and weary comes through the praying of his righteous ones. I think that best fits the context, best fits James's point. He's urging his people, as they're reading this letter, to not only pray to God if they're suffering, but to confess their sin, to gather other brothers and sisters around them that they might be strengthened. Even the elders, they're calling those that are most experienced in this spiritual turmoil of life to pray for them, that they might be encouraged. God uses the prayer of His people. I don't know how it works, but we participate in God's will here on earth. And He wants us to pray. He calls us to pray. And so when we do, when we are faithful in that ministry to one another, that's when God strengthens. That's when God's forgiveness is embraced. Point number three, case study. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why does he say that? Because in the first century, and maybe in the 21st century as well, Elijah is this superhuman guy. I mean, he's a superhero. There's no doubt about it, because he never died. He never physically died. God simply caught him up in a whirlwind, and he went up into heaven. He was translated from earth into heaven without having to die or pass go, and he certainly didn't collect $200. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't a superhero. He put on his pants just the same way as we do. He prayed earnestly. If you look at the footnote in the New American Standard text, it says, it could be translated, he prayed with prayer. That's what it says. It simply is an intensified way to say, this guy was serious in his dependence upon God, his trust in God to do His will. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Oh, baby, oh, baby. You know, there's three times in all of human history where the miraculous was almost mundane. It happened so frequently. There were multitudes of miracles every single day during the days of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Miracles took place all the time. Elijah stands as the poster boy, if you will, for the prophet, for the office of a prophet. If you look with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, this is how this drought came about. Now Elijah, chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab — Ahab is the king of Israel at the time — Ahab and Jezebel, they were those nefarious people that brought in all kinds of idolatry into the land of Israel. They were misleading God's people. God had confronted Ahab and Jezebel. They hadn't repented, hadn't turned, hadn't changed anything. So God sends Elijah to Ahab, and this is what he says: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now please take note, Elijah is not speaking on his own. He is not some arrogant little twit that is saying, I'm better than you are and I'm going to show you. He is the best prophet that we got. He took his role as God's spokesman very, very, very seriously. He only spoke what God told him to speak. God was the one who told Elijah, I want you to give this prophecy to Ahab. There is not going to be any moisture available in the land of Israel until I pray again. And God is saying to Elijah, though we don't have this explicitly in the text, Elijah, I will tell you, says the Lord, I will tell you when to pray. And you're to pray, and when you pray, then I will send rain. Well, you know the story. Elijah lived by the brook Cherith and was fed by the ravens. Oh, that sounds disgusting. After that brook dried up, he went to the opposite side of the Jordan River over by the coast to Zarephath in Sidon, and he lived there with a widow and her son. And then you remember the story in chapter 18 about the duel with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah was instructed by God to build an altar and put wood on the altar, then sacrifice an ox, put the ox on the altar, dump 12 pitchers of water on this thing just to saturate everything. And at his prayer, God sent down a fire that consumed the ox and the water and the wood and the stones, even the dust around this thing. There was a crater that was left after Elijah prayed. It was gone. The people responded. This was what God wanted to happen. Verse 39 of chapter 18, the Lord, translating the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh is God. And then they say it again, Yahweh is God. That's the response God was looking for. These people have been dying because of the drought that was in the land of Israel. For we find out from the lips of Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 4 that this drought took place for 3 years and 6 months. James repeats that. For 3.5 years, these people had no water. Yes, 3.5 years. 3 years. 3 years, 6 months, right? These people had no water. They were in dire straits. When they saw the miraculous power of God, they knew Elijah is speaking for God. Okay, verse 41, chapter 18. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. Whoa! We haven't heard that for 3.5 years, and they haven't seen it yet. But obviously, God instructed Elijah to speak such words to Ahab. Verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Then he said, go back. He did this 7 times. He came back the 7th time and he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. He outran Ahab to Jezreel because Ahab was stuck in the mud because of the flash flood that took place due to the rain as a result of Elijah praying. Now, there's no explicit prayer that's uttered here in 1 Kings 18, but it's obvious from the position of Elijah and his conversation with his servant. It is obvious that he was praying to the Lord and that God had revealed to him, this is the time. This is the time when you're going to pray and the the floodgates of heaven are going to be unleashed. And indeed they were. Back in the book of James, verse 18 of chapter 5. Then he, that is Elijah, prayed, and the sky poured rain, and earth produced, and the earth produced its fruit. Yeah, you know, there's sometimes here where I just shake my head and I say, oh, why did they translate it that way? Ah, I want to take my highlighter out, I cross it out, and put something else in here. If you look at the footnote in the middle of verse 18, you see that the word sky can also be translated heaven. That's how it should be translated, because that is so Jewish. When you don't, as a Jew, you don't mention the name of God, but you talk about him in a roundabout way. You can talk about God by referring to where God lives, in heaven. So when it says that heaven poured rain, what James, a good Jew, would have said, what he was saying is that God poured rain. Oh, I don't like this word sky in there, because it completely messes things up, and you fail to see that God's hand is in that. Here's what these verses mean. I wrote it down so I could read it to you. Here it is in one sentence. When God's people, his righteous ones, particularly the elders, the strong, the more mature, regularly and habitually pray for the weak and weary among them, God refreshes and restores their drought-dry souls. That's what this set of verses is all about. It's about God building up, encouraging, strengthening, healing his people that have been beaten down and battered by all kinds of affliction. I close with this quotation by John Calvin. We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended, we are called to triumph. Such is the nature of his rule, that he shares with us all that he has received from the Father. Now he arms and equips us with his power, adorns us with his beauty and magnificence, enriches us with all of his wealth. These benefits, then, give us the most fruitful occasion to glory, and also provide us with confidence to struggle fearlessly against the devil, sin, and death. Finally, clothed with his righteousness, we can valiantly rise above all the world's reproaches, and just as he himself freely lavishes his gifts upon us, so may we, in turn, bring forth fruit to his glory. Let's pray. Father, there are some here, no doubt, that are struggling with affliction of one form or another. And there may be among us those that are weak and are weary. They're weary of the battle. They're weakened by the battle. And they need to be lifted up. They need to be encouraged. They need to be strengthened. They need to be healed, because all is not well in their soul. And so we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come alongside each of us in our weakness, in our weariness, and give us the strength that we desperately need. We thank you for the hands of those people around us, the elders, those that are more mature, more experienced in this spiritual battle. We thank you for those people. We thank you that they are willing to lock arms with us, to pray for us, to support us, to encourage us. We need that. I thank you for those people that have been used instrumentally in my past to strengthen me, encourage me, to give me boldness, because they point me to you. They remind me of being restored, refreshed, like one who is dry in the middle of a drought. Thank you for your reminder. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servants to write as your Holy Spirit directed them, like James. These things we give thanks to your name, in the name of the Master. Amen. You do not need to be a golf aficionado to know the names Arnold Palmer, Jack Nicklaus. Another golfer that you may have heard of, one of the greatest of all times, Gary Player, a South African. Gary Player was the third golfer in history to win the Grand Slam of golf, an accomplishment that has been achieved only by five golfers in the modern era. Jack Nicklaus and Tiger Woods have accomplished that achievement three times each. Gary Player was the third to do that in 1965. He has won 165 tournaments worldwide. This guy is no slouch when it comes to playing golf. He's still alive, 82 years of age. He has won tournaments on six continents over six decades. He was inducted into the World Golf Hall of Fame in 1974. It's no surprise to realize that some people have said to him personally, "I'd give anything if I could hit the golf ball like you." On one particular occasion, when Player was not on his golf game, and he was not mindful of his remarks in public, he heard that oft-quoted phrase, "I'd give anything if I could hit the ball just like you," and he snapped. And he said to this spectator who said that, "No, you wouldn't. You'd give anything to hit a golf ball like me if it was easy. Do you know what I've got to do to hit a golf ball like me? I've got to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning every day, go out to the course and hit 1,000 golf balls. My hand starts to bleed. I go into the clubhouse, wash the blood off my hand, slap a bandage on it, and go out and hit another 1,000 golf balls. That's what it takes to hit a golf ball like me." We could talk about any elite athlete. Basketball, football, soccer, baseball, it doesn't matter. You talk about any elite athlete, and admittedly, they have a high degree of skill and of knowledge and of gift as it comes to their sport. But this is their secret ingredient. This is what makes Gary Player, Gary Player. Persistence. Perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, keeping at it when you don't feel like it, staying with it through all of the hurt, the pain, the disappointment, the bad press. You never give up. Same principle can be applied to many different arenas of life. According to the National Sales Executive Association, from a survey they conducted in the 1990s, 48%, nearly half of all salespersons make one call, and if that prospect does not positively respond to their sales pitch, they cross that prospect off of their list. 25% of salespeople quit after the second call. 12% call three times and then they quit. Only 10% keep calling that same prospective client or customer. It's not surprising then to realize, according to these surveys, that 80% of all new sales came from the fifth phone call or more. In other words, 10% of the sales force makes 80% of the sales. Why? Is it because they have good talent? Is it because they have a keen intellect? Is it because they have an engaging, charismatic personality? Well, certainly those things are going to help. But this is their silver bullet. This is what makes those salesmen and saleswomen stand out among their peers. Persistence. Perseverance. Not giving up. After the first phone call, will they say they're not interested? After the second phone call, and they say they're not interested? After the third, the fourth, the fifth phone call, they keep at it. And they keep calling. They keep picking up the phone. Now, if we were to apply these same kind of principles to our spiritual life, you might quickly go in your mind to Jesus' call to us to be persistent in our prayer life, to persevere, to never give up, to not stop. Prior to Jesus giving the parable of the importunate widow, that's not unfortunate, that's the importunate widow, that widow who kept asking, kept interceding on her behalf to the unrighteous judge. Prior to that parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, Luke gives us this commentary. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So does the Apostle Paul say in the book of Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves to pray, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Never give up. God calls his people to pray and to pray and to pray again. Well, we could apply this principle of persistence and stick-to-itiveness in a number of realms within the spiritual, certainly in our prayer life. This morning I want to talk about persistence in our gospel ministry. We're concluding the book of James this morning, and I invite you to turn there with me. We began this series last fall, and you will recall, as I have reminded you over these months, that the book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus with that name. They grew up in the same home together. James was not a believer, likely until after the resurrection. We don't know exactly the time of his conversion. But he, his brother Jude, who also contributed to the New Testament, have significant things to say to the church today and even in the church of the first century. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was the one who oversaw the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts chapter 17. James pastored the church in Jerusalem when things were getting heated up significantly in that city. There were many Jews coming to faith in Christ, and the church in Jerusalem was made up primarily of converted Jews. Because they were so focused on Jesus as the promised Messiah, there was a great deal of backlash that the people, the Christians here in the city of Jerusalem faced. And many of them were run out of town. They lost their jobs. They were disowned by their family. There was a great deal of pain and angst in the lives of these people. And James wrote this letter, probably the first letter that was included in the New Testament. James wrote this letter primarily to those believers that were part of his flock and now have been scattered because of persecution, because of affliction. And he writes this letter not to encourage them, but to challenge them. Because there were many among those that were scattered that were tempted to go back into the ways of the world. And their lives were looking a lot like the world. They weren't looking distinct. They weren't looking as though they were set apart from the world. And James challenges their thinking and their perspective. He wants them to take a very close look at their life. Make sure you are indeed in the faith. I can't help but think that James has some of his half-brother's words in his mind when he was writing this letter. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Look at all the religious stuff that we have accomplished for you, Jesus.' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says in verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I can't help but think that James has those kinds of words ringing in his mind as he thinks about those who have been scattered from his flock. These are people that have been adorned with religious deeds, but their lives are not matching up. Their lives are looking like the people of the world. And if James could look down the corridors of time, maybe a couple of decades, and read Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians, he would read that verse in chapter 13, verse 5, where Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." And I think James would have had those kinds of words echoing in his mind as he penned this letter. Oh, this letter is so practical. It is so hands-on. It is so real, so relevant to every age, every generation. Let's take a review of this chapter, this book. Let's think through it one more time together. So I want you to turn to the book of James, chapter 1. These are the kinds of things that James is saying. These are the kinds of questions that he is asking, page after page, chapter after chapter, wanting his audience members to take a very close look. Does my life look like Jesus? In chapter 1, he asks the question, how do you handle affliction?